Turn with me, please, once again in your copy of God's inspired and preserved word, the book of Daniel, chapter 4. Daniel, chapter 4. We're continuing in our journey of this series of chapter 4. I've entitled simply A Conversion of a Pagan King. But today's specific message is entitled The Surety of Scripture. The surety of God's word. God's word can be trusted. God's word is always true. God's promises are true. The warnings found in God's blessed book are true. The exhortations that God gives to us are true. The commandments and the statutes and the judgments are all true. The word of God is true, and the word of God is sure. For some today in the professing church, that's not true. They will tell you they believe in the Bible. They will tell you they believe the Bible is God's word. But 9 out of 10 times when they use those expressions, they're referring to the originals, which are all gone. But the copy that they have in front of them, if you really press them against the wall, they would admit that there are some problems with the text. There may be some additions that don't belong there, and apparently something's been lost in transmission. Well, if that's true, then we don't have a more sure word of prophecy. We don't. We just simply have something that's almost the word of God. Well, if it's almost the word of God, then who decides where that almost is? Who decides? You? Me? Church? Celebrity best-selling pastors? Megachurch pastors? Halls of academia? Seminary? Who decides? Last time I checked, God doesn't come down from heaven to correct the situation, has he? Do we have the word of the living God? Because see, in Daniel chapter 4, Daniel is going to give the king the word of God. Daniel is going to give certain exhortations and warnings to the king. And the question is Nebuchadnezzar going to take that word given to him and run with it and do something with it other than what we're going to see? We are going to be told in the text that 12 months after this encounter, Nebuchadnezzar must have totally forgot everything that Daniel gave him 12 months earlier in this meeting with this dream. God gave him 12 months to get it right, and he struck out and heaven judged him. Therefore, the topic, the word of God is sure, the surety and the steadfastness of Holy Scripture. Look at verse 28. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, you may want to underline that, that's a little time indicator. Nebuchadnezzar walked in the palace of the kingdom of Babylon. The king spake and said, quote, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty?" Oh, my dear friends, our proud, self-assured, self-confident, cocky, arrogant king speaks as probably he stands on the balcony of his palace one day in the beautiful sunset or sunrise of his kingdom. The temperature must have been just right to step outside, and he beholds the city of Babylon with its massive walls so thick that several chariots of horses could ride abreast right down the thoroughfare on top of the wall. The city actually had several rings of walls around the city proper, with the river flowing right into the river, right into the town. And supposedly one of the 7 wonders of the world, the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, that Nebuchadnezzar built expressly for one of his foreign wives to depict her homeland. Gorgeous gardens with cascading waterfalls and tropical birds and all kinds of rich flora and fauna. And he steps over the precipice of his balcony and he surveys all the buildings of stone, the massive walls, and says, "Look what I have done. Look what these hands have made." He comes to the balcony, looks to heaven, and he insults the God of heaven and earth, who has been condescending since chapter 1. Condescending to reach Nebuchadnezzar where Nebuchadnezzar lives and sleeps and eats and drinks, to reveal himself to him. And all that Nebuchadnezzar can do up until this point, like Romans 1, is to suppress the truth of Daniel chapter 1, suppress that golden, that metallic image of future kingdoms to come. And then in chapter 3, to suppress the witness of the three Hebrew boys. And now in Daniel 4, he's going to suppress this horrible dream that apparently prophesies of his demise from his kingdom. He really didn't think God meant what he meant. He really bought into the hook, line, and sinker of our first mother. Yea, has God said. Adam was told, "In the day you eat, you die." In the Hebrew, "In dying, ye shall die." She didn't believe it, and apparently our first father also didn't believe it, because he took and he ate with a fist in heaven's face. And here on his balcony, or wherever he was, his fists are up into the sky. "Look what I have achieved. Look what I have made of myself. Look at my degrees. Look at the nations I have conquered. Look at all these people in subjection to me. I hold the power of life and death over my subjects. If I sneeze, everyone listens." Self-assured, wasn't he? Self-arrogant, cocky, self-assured, self. Look at verse 31. How sure is God's word? While the word was in the king's mouth, underline, he didn't even get through uttering verse 30, there fell a voice from heaven saying, "O King Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken. The kingdom is departed from thee, and they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beast of the field. They shall make thee to eat grass as ox. And seven times, or seven seasons," the word times in Hebrew there is season, "seven seasons shall pass over thee, until thou know, until you know, until you graduate with this diploma, that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and given it to whomsoever he will." Amen. Well, beloved, in last week's message, Brother Daniel gave an honest and straightforward interpretation to the king's dream. It wasn't a pleasant message. It came with a warning of heaven's displeasure and of the impending judgment upon the proud and heartless monarch. Daniel was a true preacher. He gave the congregation, in this instance, one lone, arrogant, proud, stubborn, bloodthirsty, blood-shedding monarch, the word of the living God. He gave Nebuchadnezzar a "thus saith the Lord." Furthermore, Daniel gave a gospel message as it was recorded in verses 27. Look at verses 27 once again. "Wherefore, O king, let thy counsel be acceptable unto thee. Break off thy sins by righteousness. Break off thine iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. If it may be a lengthening of thy tranquility." Here the king was told to break off his sins, and by implication, break off your iniquities, by righteousness and by showing mercy to the poor. Now, why do you think he was told to show mercy to the poor? Let me throw something out on the table. Nebuchadnezzar, during his conquests, made hundreds, if not tens of thousands of people poor through his military campaigning. He uprooted people. He slaughtered indiscriminately, and he left a trail of blood and tears behind him. And guess what? When he was done, when he left that city, he lost no sleep over what he left behind. That's who he was. That's who and what he was. Let me show you some other Old Testament instances where you see a call of salvation worded in such a way only uniquely found in the Old Testament. Here he's told to break off his sins and to break off his iniquities. If you have a marker, put it in Daniel 4, but turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 3. You may want to jot these down next to that verse in verse 27. I give you these things off to the side in order for you to build up your own little library within your Bible of cross-references. That's to benefit you. I've done some of the homework. All I want to do is pass it on to you and then give it to you that you in turn can use it in your witnessing. Look at Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 11 to 14. And again, I would highly recommend that you put this off to the side near Daniel 4 and 27. Jeremiah 3, look at verse 11. And the Lord said unto me, the backsliding Israel had justified herself more than treacherous Judah. Notice, God calls Israel the backslider, and here he calls Judah treacherous. Go and proclaim these words towards the north. So Jeremiah was supposed to preach to the north and say, return, thou backsliding Israel, saith the Lord, and I will cause my anger to fall upon you. For I am merciful, saith the Lord, and I will not keep anger forever. Only acknowledge thine iniquity. Pray tell, what do we preach? Break off your sins. Acknowledge your sins. Acknowledge thine iniquity, that thou hast transgressed against the Lord thy God, and hast scattered thy ways to strangers under every green tree, and ye have not obeyed my voice, saith the Lord. There's a New Testament passage where it says, they obeyed not the gospel. Here, they're being told to obey God's word. Turn, O backsliding children, saith the Lord, for I am married unto you, and I will make you one of a city and two of a family, and I will bring you to Zion. Look at those words. Same language, you have the same terminology, the same picture. Break off your iniquities. Acknowledge your sins. Break off your sins. Return to me. Repent and turn. Look at chapter 4, same book. Look at verses 3 to 4. Here the prophet Jeremiah is going to use agriculture, almost like the parable of the sower. Thus saith the Lord to the men of Judah in Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground and sow not among thorns. Question, am I to take that literally? Was God so concerned about their farm fields? If you take this literally, you would have to say God was very concerned about next year's harvest. No. Ready? Get this. Circumcise yourself to the Lord. I thought these cats were already circumcised in the flesh. But here's my proof, congregation. Do you have your ears open and your eyes open here this morning, regardless of all the bird chirpers? Physical circumcision guaranteed nothing by way of salvation. But circumcision of the heart does. Circumcise yourself to the Lord. Take away the foreskin of your heart, not your male organ, your heart. Is that disturbing to you this morning? Then get disturbed. We're using biblical language. What does Paul say in Romans 2? Circumcision of the body, fleshly outward circumcision, doesn't make you a Jew. It is the inner circumcision of the heart. And where does true religion come from? Not from a body part, but from your soul, from the inner man. So those who chirp otherwise are either filling you with a whole lot of local weed, or you're being deceived by another person who's been deceived himself. I go with Scripture, the surety of Scripture, not the seminary. Circumcise yourself to the Lord, take away the foreskin of your heart, ye men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my fury come forth like fire and burn that none can quench it because of the evil of your doings. So in verses 3, he uses the illustration of a farmer breaking up clogs of hard dirt in order to receive seed. The sinner is told, break up that fallow ground. And he uses the physical act of circumcision to denote the inner act that men must do. I rest my case. So either Jeremiah's out to lunch, or God the Holy Spirit's out to lunch, or the bird chirpers are out to lunch. Turn to the book of Hosea, chapter 10. Notice this one. Hosea, chapter 10. Hosea comes after Daniel. That's why, my dear brothers and sisters, when you know the truth, you don't sell it, you hang on to it, you preach it, and you teach it with all the passion that God can give you, making no apologies for the terms or what God uses. Let the world get offended. Today, the reason why men and women no longer fear God is because there's no God being preached of to make any man get offended. When we preach that God is nothing more but a heavenly friend, some glorified grandfather who nestles up to us and we nestle up to Jesus, there's no reason to fear him. He's just one of us. He's my buddy. No, he's your God and the giver of your life. Hosea 10, look at verse 12. Look at this one. Sow to yourselves in righteousness, reap in mercy. Now, are we talking about farming? Here's another cross-reference to what I gave you in the book of Jeremiah and going back to Daniel 4. Are you cross-referencing? It's for your use and your benefit. Sow to yourself in righteousness, reap in mercy, break up your fallow ground. Man, he sounds like a broken record with the prophet Jeremiah. For it is time to seek the Lord, till he come and rain righteousness upon you. Ye have plowed wickedness, ye have reaped iniquity. This is definitely Nebuchadnezzar. Ye have eaten the fruit of lies, because thou didst trust in thy way and in the multitude of thy mighty men. Verse 13 describes Nebi to a T. He was going to walk in his way, and no matter what dreams or visions he was given, no matter what he witnessed with the three Hebrew boys in the fiery furnace, no matter what he was told, that he was that head of gold and his kingdom would follow another line of other kingdoms, that he would not last forever, and the fact that his life would be taken away for seven seasons until you learn that the Most High is the governor of the cosmos and your throne is on lease from heaven. Because, buddy, when you're buried, when you die, Nebuchadnezzar, we're not going to bury you in the throne in the ground. Just your bod's going to go in the dirt. You're not going to rule from the grave. Are you with me this morning? You can't take that literally. God had nothing to do with farming. God's concern was not next year's harvest and the silos being, and all the silos and the barns being filled. That's spiritual, allegorical language, depicting the gospel message. Break up your fallow ground, America. Circumcise your heart, America, to the Lord. Cast off your sins of adultery and fornication, killing one another, killing the unborn, rearranging and redefining marriage. Break up your fallow ground. Seek the Lord while he yet may be found. Call upon his name while he is near. Do you hear that today being thundered from pulpits in this city? I was informed this morning we had another shooting here in town. Versus Black Lives Matter, how about all life matters? Whether it be in the womb or outside the womb. Turn now to Deuteronomy 30. Isn't it amazing what your Bible says when you just let it speak for itself? And those who have twisted the doctrine of circumcision, may God have mercy on their heads. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 30. Look at verse 6. He's talking to a bunch of people who were circumcising their baby boys on the eighth day. And the Lord thy God will circumcise thy heart. That's funny. In one passage I just gave you, it was a command by God to man to circumcise his own heart. That's a command, a bona fide, legitimate command. Listen to me, look up here. But because men are dead in sin, they are unable to circumcise their heart. So what does grace and mercy do? The Lord thy God will circumcise thy heart and the heart of thy seed to love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, that thou mayest live. That sounds like the first of the two great commandments that Jesus preached on. When somebody asked Jesus, "Jesus, what is the greatest commandment?" And Jesus said, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all your heart, mind, body, soul, and spirit, and thy neighbor as thyself. On these, the law is on a hinge, and it moves." Isn't verses 6 nothing more but the expression of true Christianity? Anybody here want to get behind this pulpit and advocate here this morning that this nasty Old Testament requirement is no longer required under grace? I'm no longer obligated to love the Lord my God with all my heart, mind, body, soul, and spirit, and with all my might? I'm no longer under that obligation because I'm under sweet grace? If you advocate that, then you have been filled with a bag of lies and a whole lot of spiritual local weed. That's a New Testament requirement. That's a gospel requirement. That's a salvation requirement. Either side of the cross. Same book, same chapter, drop down to verse 11. "For this commandment which I command thee this day is not hidden from thee, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that thou shouldest stay. Who shall go up for us to heaven and bring it unto us, that we may hear it and do it?" Paul quotes this in Romans chapter 10, verse 6, if you are really a smart student. "Neither is it beyond the sea that thou shouldest say, who shall go over the sea for us and bring it unto us, that we may hear it and do it? But the word is very nigh unto thee, in thy mouth and in thy heart, that thou mayest do it." I challenge you, go back to Romans chapter 10. Which is the New Testament, which is under supposedly the dispensation of grace. And Paul quotes this passage in Romans 10 under the New Covenant in relationship with gospel preaching and sending out preachers to preach that they may hear, and by hearing they may believe. That's why your pastor is adamant against any bozo and bird chopper who would slice and dice your Bible in such a way to rob you of your inheritance and to twist the scriptures due to an eschatological grid that is forced on the Bible. Under whose authority did Paul take this out of his context and slap it in Romans 10? He had the authority of God the Holy Spirit in saying that what Moses here is writing finds its full expression under the new covenant in Christ. Nebuchadnezzar was told that by showing mercy to the poor and breaking off his sins, a period of tranquility could have come to him. The judgment would not have fallen. Well, now turn to Daniel chapter 4 and let's look at verse 28. Let's do a little bit of exposition now. Let's go into further. Verse 28 introduces the rest of the chapter by telling this, all this came upon the king. And since we know that this is Nebuchadnezzar's writing under divine inspiration, he's the one writing this fourth chapter because he begins it with his own prologue, with those opening verses, what happened or what occurred with him, and now he's unfolding the story. He says, "All this came upon me. At the end of 12 months, he walked into the palace of his kingdom. And the king spake and said, quote, is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of my kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty?" So there he is. The all of verse 28, when it says all this came upon the king, I believe that the all refers to verses 29 all the way down to verse 37. Everything that Daniel warned him of, everything that Daniel prophesied of, every admonishment, every exhortation, every command that Daniel gave to Nebuchadnezzar. Listen to me, when Daniel gave those words to the king in verse 27, that was the gospel to him. That was the word of the living God from heaven to earth to the king. Well, how sure is God's word? Is there surety to God's word? Are there portions of God's word that I need to stay away from? If there's portions to God's word that don't belong there, then why do those who teach that in their blooming study Bible notes be man enough and godly enough and courageous enough to take the verse out of the text and out of the notes, period? Versus leaving it in there to cause suspicion and doubt to the text of Scripture. Why? If they really believe Mark 16, 9 to the end, doesn't belong there, why do they even mention it in their study Bible? Leave it blank. If you truly believe it's not the Word of God, then have the guts, the moral guts, to take it up. If they believe 1 John 5:7 is not supposed to be there, the Word, the Father, and the Spirit, these three are one, don't put it in a footnote. Take it off. Leave it blank. Just rearrange your numbers. If the ending to the Lord's Prayer is not true, then don't put it in. Leave it out. In all the Gospels where it's found. If 1 Timothy 3:16 says God was manifested in the flesh, but the Greek perversions of Westcott and Hort say he or it was manifest, there's a big difference between he, it, and theos, God. Big difference. Okay? If they're that cocky sure that that's not the word of the living God, then why do they have it in the margin or in their notes? You know why? They got to sell the Bible. The Bibles that they produce have to come across with just enough of that Bible to make the sales and to pacify idiots like me. Oh, it's there, but it's in the footnote. And then they get behind their pulpits and they sing like blue jays that it's not the Word of God. And the references, and their references are two Anglican priests who I read to you behind this pulpit what they believed or didn't believe. And you're going to put your faith lock, stock, and barrel in people who don't even believe in the first 11 chapters to the book of Genesis as being a historical narrative. Didn't even believe in the atonement of Jesus' blood. Saw nothing wrong with praying to Mary and Jesus at the same time. You're going to put your faith in stooges like that. Then you have been deceived by the bird chirper. And guess what? When they went to school, some other moron deceived them. So what's the point of the matter? Simply this: God's words are sure and steadfast and can be trusted despite what men say. I want to give you five verses. Turn to 1 Kings chapter 8. 1 Kings chapter 8. Here Solomon is dedicating the temple. Solomon is dedicating the temple, the first temple. that would be eventually destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar in 586 BC. And here Solomon is giving a prayer of dedication with all the sacrifices on that day, all the jubilation, all the joy, all the happiness, all of the praise and the dancing and the singing and the sacrifices. And we come to verse 56. Blessed be the Lord that had given rest unto his people Israel. You've given rest to your people according to all that he promised. God made promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God made promises to Moses. God made promises to David. And God made promises to Solomon according to all that he promised. How sure is God's word? There hath not failed one word of all his good pleasure. It doesn't say a sentence or a paragraph or a passage. Not one word. So you're sitting there saying, Pastor, are you that simple? You are that much of a simpleton that you believe that every word of God must be preserved? Yes, if not, God is not worthy of my worship. He's not worthy of me dying for him. Because if he cannot protect one word of his word, how in the world do I have confidence he's going to protect me and my soul? I'm sorry. That's where I stand. Not one word. He didn't say one thought. Thought for word interpretation. Dynamic equivalent. Uh-uh. Word for word. He promised by the hand of Moses, his servant. Well, either Solomon lied here, and the Holy Spirit caught that lie and then recorded it, or Solomon actually meant what he said. Not one word failed. So, brothers and sisters, when I pick up my Bible from Genesis to Revelation, as I'm reading along, I don't have in the back of my mind, I might be reading something that was added. Or I just might be reading something that's missing a few things. I pick up this blessed book, and I say, this is the word of the living God, the word of God, inspired and preserved, that I might know him and love him. The first thing I told those kids in my class this past week, I held up my Bible and says, what is this? A Bible. Right on, sweetheart. This is heaven's love letter to you. This book tells you about the true God who lives, that you might know him, come to fall in love with him, serve him, and if need be, die for him. You told little preschool kids that, preacher? Yes. They hear all the garbage out there. All of it. All of it is the word of God. And if you're going to sit there and advocate, because of other bird chirpers, that certain parts don't belong there, I have no time nor respect for that. None. None. Psalm 111, verse 7. All that does is cast doubt on God's word. And lo and behold, we got the Muslims who see that inconsistency in Christianity and they run with that inconsistency. The atheists see that inconsistency. You got all these Bibles, they don't all say the same thing. You got to have one standard, not 150 standards that disagree with each other in hundreds of places. You got to make up your mind where you stand, brothers and sisters. I know where I stand. And if you're still on the fence straddling this issue here, then you need to go back to spiritual kindergarten and get back with the ABCs and put the thumb back in your mouth and just suck on it for a while. I say that with no apology. If you're not convinced that this is the Word of God from cover to cover, you have a serious problem. And as your pastor, I'm here to tell you right to your face, you have a serious problem. If you think the ending of Mark ends at verses, what, 9? Verse 8? You have a serious problem. 1 John 5, 7 don't belong there? You have a serious problem. 1 Timothy 3, 16? Should be God, not he or it. If you take the other position, you have a serious problem. You're open for spiritual deception by anything that comes down the highway. You're so vulnerable. You say, preacher, that was tough. Well, then get tough and grow up and be a man of God and not a man follower or a man pleaser, but a God follower and a God pleaser. Verse 7, the works of his hands are verity and judgment. All his commandments are sure. What does that mean to you? Some of them are sure. According to Westcott and Hort, some of them were not sure. Translation committees decide what is and what ain't the Word of God. I thought it's the church's responsibility to guard the truth. That's why, for those of you who don't know, the Greek text underlining this particular translation has also been dubbed the ecclesiastical text. It's the church's responsibility to guard the truth, not the publishers and not the seminary. You. And if you're not up to the task, shame on you. You can take that up with God when you face him in judgment. Like I told you in a previous sermon, you're going to stand in your own moccasins and give an account of what you've done with Holy Writ. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 12. Ezekiel chapter 12. You either have the Word of God in your lap, brothers and sisters, or you have part of the Word of God. And then you're so beholden to the scholars to tell you what is and what ain't. I'm sorry, brothers and sisters. I was once under a religious system that brought me into bondage. I am never going to return to man's bondage ever again, if I can help it. Ezekiel 12 and 25. For I am the Lord, I will speak, and the word that I shall speak shall come to pass. It shall be no more prolonged. For in your days, O rebellious house, will I say the word, and will perform it, saith the Lord God. How do you handle that one? God is telling the nation of Israel through his prophet Ezekiel, your judgment is no longer going to be prolonged. It's not going to linger. What was Daniel's words to the king? Break off this, break off that, seek the Lord and what? There may be a lengthening of your tranquility. Here God is telling them what? The axe has fallen. But I like that. I will speak. Notice, I will speak, and the word that I shall speak shall come to pass. Well, not according to the translators. Yeah, God's word has passed, but it's passed into a black hole. We got additions, and then now we have subtractions, and now we're beholden to them to tell us what is and what ain't. Look at Matthew 5. Look at Matthew chapter 5. Here Jesus is giving his Sermon on the Mount. He's describing to you what his kingdom is and the citizens of his kingdom. And how do you handle this? For verily I say unto you, Matthew 5 and 18, till heaven and earth pass, not one jot or tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. And for those of you who don't know what he's talking about, he is talking about the letters in Hebrew, a jot and a tittle, with the little marks above certain consonant letters, jot and tittle. Jesus said that not even the little dots above the letters will pass. And yet we got bozos today telling us we got portions of our Bible that shouldn't be in there, certain verses that shouldn't be in there. Jesus went all the way down to accent marks. And yet the scholars tell us we have problems with our Bibles. I have no time for that. That turns my stomach. To have good men, good evangelical conservative men, bought into a lie since the 1880s. Now look at Luke 21. Good men. I can see the bad men, but when a good man does that, he loses a lot of credibility. Luke 21:33, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. Well, according to Westcott and Hort, it did pass away. It did pass away. So either Jesus lied, or Westcott and Hort lied. Or maybe they both lied. I don't know. Beloved, whether it be when God speaks on the origin of all things, listen to this. When God speaks about the origin of the universe and the origin of man, wherever God talks about the entrance of sin into his cosmos, the promises of a Savior who would come, the very gospel message itself, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ according to the Old Testament scriptures, and the eternal fate of all men, whether it be heaven or the lake of fire, I'm here to tell you, in all of those areas and much more, wherever God speaks, wherever God puts his finger on the page of Holy Writ, wherever heaven speaks, it is sure. When it comes to my origin, I know that I'm not a glorified ape. When it comes to sin, my sins come from within my own decisions to sin and rebel against God. But I have an attachment to the first father who gave me by inheritance a fallen, corrupt, dead composition of mind, will, and affection. When it tells me that Jesus was virgin born, I believe it. When it says that he was born through a long string of prophecies with a trail of blood from Genesis 3:21 to the foot of Mount Calvary, I believe it. When it said that Jesus rose bodily from the grave, I believe it. When it says he sits in yonder glory at the Father's right hand with all authority and all power in his hands with the keys of life and death and hell, I believe it. What about you? When he promises me to be right by my side, he will never leave me or abandon me as an orphan or as an outcast, but he will walk with me in the valley of the shadow of death. Thou art there. God, give me grace to believe that. What about you? Do you believe it? Or do you come to your Bible with the words of man? Well, that don't belong there. That don't belong there. That's an addition. That should be there. You go right ahead, you're never going to grow in grace if all you do is come before the Word of God with a question mark over your head. This is the Word of the living God from front to cover. If not, then why are we here? Why do you pray? Why do you support missions? Why are you concerned for your lost friends? Because it all comes out of this book. If it ain't true, if it ain't sure, then why we do what we do? We are truly most miserable men, then, according to Paul. We'll go back to Daniel chapter 4 as we kind of wind up this particular lesson. I don't know, brothers and sisters. All I can tell you is this. Years ago, sitting under certain preachers who were not Reformed, who were not Calvinistic, one of the things that was drilled into our minds and into our hearts was the steadfastness and the infallibility and the preservation of God's Word. I find it amazing that now, because of certain people in high places with all the glamour and all the glitz, they bark and we sit. To their unfounded unbelief and disparaging of God's Word. And if some of you have come under that spell where there was a time in your life that you did take this to be the Word of God, and now you have questions over certain portions of it, then get right. And if that offends you, if that's too rough, then turn the kitty so I can simply purr it nice, the fur all nice and flat and straight. That's what I was taught years ago, that this is the Word of God. God have mercy. Look at verse 29. At the end of 12 months, he walks into his palace, he looks over everything that he's made, he brags, and then he boasts. I want to leave you with one more biblical principle to close out this section, and that's this. judgment always follows a period of time given to repent. Judgment is not automatic. I want to leave you with that as an aftertaste in your spiritual tongue. Judgment does fall, but God is so merciful and so gracious, He gives time to get right. I submit to you verse 29. He gave the king a full year. He gave Nebuchadnezzar a full year to get right before a 7-year period of time would fall on him, when they would have to take him and put a leash around his neck and take that rope, put it to a peg, spike it in the ground, and give him a bowl with ox food and his name Nebi on the bowl, like Fido and Poochie or Rusty or Princess or Poochie. And for 7 years he walked on four, grunting, snorting, urinating, and doing everything else like an ox for 7 years. But God gave him 12 months. Can I prove that principle? I'm glad you asked. He gave the world of Noah's day how many years before the judgment fell? 120. It took more than one day to build that ship. Would you agree? The actual dimensions of the ark? It took 120 years. You find that in Genesis chapter 6. 120 years as that ship, that boat, was going under construction, like it's being constructed right now by Ken Ham there in the northern part of the state of Kentucky. To actual size in this theme park. Actual size, according to biblical dimensions. As that was going up, it also said that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. Every time they heard those pegs going inside that ship, every time the sons of Noah were putting that pitch, that sealant to keep the ship waterproof, as that was going on, that in itself was a message of impending judgment, and it never rained up until that time. Turn to Jonah chapter 3. Look at this. Look at this. You want to jot these down. God always gives time before judgment falls. It's not just simply zap. That's why you and I may look at America right now and say, Lord, how long can you tolerate the killing of the unborn? How long can you just simply weary yourself with the rulings of the Supreme Court? With this thing about marriage, how long, Father, can you put up with places like Dachau, Treblinka? How long can you go on with the homicides and the shootings in our major cities or in our small hamlets? How long can you go with the shipwrecked marriages? How long can you endure false teaching by men who claim to be your servants? How long, oh Lord? I don't know the calendar marking on his calendar when the judgment acts will really fall here, where everything just goes boom, the economy, everything. I don't know. God's really patient with this nation. Watch this. Look at the first 10 verses. And the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go unto Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it, preaching that I bid thee. So Jonah arose and went unto Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried and said, Yet, mark it, 40 days, and Nineveh shall be gone. Notice that. 120 years for Noah's antediluvian civilization. God gave Nineveh 40 days. So the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed the fast, put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them even to the least, from the king to the mission person. The word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne. He laid his robe from him, covered him with sackcloth, and sat in ash. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, Now notice, here's another example of a king making a proclamation, dictating gospel. Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn every one from his evil way. Can someone tell me what that is? Repentance. And from the violence that is in their hands. That sounds like the same admonishment Daniel gave to Nebi. Break up. Break off those chains of iniquity. Break off those chains of sin. Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger that we perish not? And God saw their what? Works. Because it came from a heart truly convicted that they turned from their evil way, repentance. And God repented, or in a manner of speaking for us to appreciate, God changed his mind of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them, and he did it not. Now, this wasn't surface salvation. This was legitimate salvation. You know what's so sad about history? Nineveh would eventually fall because the generations who came after this didn't follow through what happened here. That did happen. Jesus also gave those of his own generation 40 years to get things right, from 30 AD to 70 AD, a period to come to grips with both his person and his work of redemption before the Gentiles would trample Jerusalem underfoot for 42 months. He said in Matthew 23, and look up, no, 24, look up here, and you get, well, let's turn to Matthew 24. Watch this. Come on. Let's see whether or not you have the nerve to jump out of the context for what Jesus is saying. Matthew 24. Jesus leaves the temple, goes to the Mount of Olives. The disciples point out the beauty and the splendor and the grandeur of that magnificent second temple that Solomon built. And Jesus gives the Olivet Discourse, not about our future, but about their future. Verse 4, Jesus answered and said unto them, who's the them? The 12. Take heed that no man deceive who? You, the 12. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And ye, the 12, shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye, the 12, be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise up against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famine and pestilence, earthquake in diverse places. All these things are the beginning of sorrows. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. The audience hasn't changed. He's talking to the 12 men on the Mount of Olives. He is not talking to a future generation yet to be born. You have to do violence to your Bible to tell me that all those pronouns I just gave you, and those of you who go with your little pronoun sheets, he's talking to the 12. So everything up to verse 9 was going to happen to them. Because if Jesus was talking about a future generation, he would have used the pronoun they. Which he didn't. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another, and many false prophets shall arise, and shall deceive many. Think of Simon. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. Where was Paul's helpers in 2 Timothy chapter 4? Everybody left him hanging. Where was their love? But he that shall endure to the end, the same shall be saved. And that saved there has nothing to do with salvation. It happens to be physical life spared. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world. I've given you verses where it did reach that far. For a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. The end of what? The world? No, the old covenant. Then when ye... Audience hasn't changed. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whosoever read it, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him that is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. That was fulfilled when Titus left the city and allowed the Christians to leave. Josephus even records that they ran into the wilderness to the region called Petra. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. Woe unto them that are with child and to them that give suck in those days. Those are the words that Jesus gave to the women who cried at his crucifixion. And pray ye, audience hasn't changed, that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day. And for then there should be great tribulation. See, my dear brothers and sisters, the great tribulation is already past. There is no future great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this date. No, now get this, nor ever shall be. If the great tribulation was attached to AD 70, according to Jesus, there isn't going to be another one again. His words, not mine. Read on. And except those days shall be shortened, there shall no flesh be saved, but for the elect's sake those days shall be shortened. And if any man shall say unto you, lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. For there shall arise false Christ and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Behold, I told you. Can anyone show me where the audience has changed? Jesus is still speaking to 12 men. Show me where the audience goes from a present generation when he spoke to a future. Show me. Show me. Wherefore, if they shall say unto you, behold, Christ is in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he's in the secret chambers, believe it not. For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Not the second coming, but the coming in judgment upon Jerusalem. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heaven shall be shaken. And there shall appear, notice, the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, not the Son of Man. Look at it carefully. The sign of the Son of Man. And then shall all the tribes of the earth, of the land, mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. That's not the second advent, that's the destruction of Jerusalem. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heaven to the other. I believe that's the gospel reaping in the harvest of souls. Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, you know that summer is nigh. So likewise, say it. I didn't hear you. Ye. Who's he speaking to? The 12. Show me a future generation. Show me the breakoff. When ye shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. Verily I say unto, say it, you, this generation, the generation that witnesses everything, shall not pass till all things be fulfilled. That's how sure my Bible is. This prophecy of the Olivet Discourse, look up here, this may upset you, get upset, has nothing to do with anything yet in the future. This was fulfilled in AD 70. God gave them 40 years, the time span of a generation, to get right. Your assignment is this, show me up until at least verse 34, where Jesus has a future generation in mind. Show it to me. You can't. Because all the pronouns, if you do your pronoun research, he's talking to the same 12 men on top of the Mount of Olives. He's telling them they would witness these things. One more. Look at Revelation 3. Now, there was a time in my past where I was taught the Olivet Discourse has everything to do with the future. Future. Well, that's put in the trash can just by virtue of the context and the pronouns. If you just do a pronoun study, you realize that Jesus wasn't speaking to any future generation in our day or in the days ahead. And then he tells them the great tribulation that they would experience would never be done again. And that's why earlier in the last hour, when you come to 1 Corinthians 7, Paul mentions this distress and the time is near. Jesus even told them in the Olivet Discourse, you know that the time is near. Something was going to happen in that first century. Yeah. And too bad modern day preachers overlook AD 70 and its impact on Christianity. One last one. Notice this one, Revelation 3:20. Or is it 2:20? Oh, 2:20, I'm sorry. I got chapter 3 here. You've been a patient church? Hang in there. Heaven is real, so is hell, and they're both long. Much longer than me. Revelation 2:20, notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest, you tolerate, you allow that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants, to teach and to seduce my Christians, to commit fornication, and to eat things sacrificed to idols. Watch, I gave her space to repent of her fornication. See that? He don't tell you how long. But he gave her a space to turn, and she repented not, like Nebuchadnezzar did. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And if Revelation 2 and 3 was written to seven churches in Asia Minor, who were now under the spell of Nero's venom, he's telling them, great tribulation's coming. Notice how the Bible, within its own context, speaks only one thing. That 70 AD was a very, very important mile marker. Outside of the cross, a very important mile marker in Christian history. From that point on, Christianity is no longer viewed by the Roman world as a right-wing appendix of Judaism. But she stands all by herself. Christianity is taken away from the shackles of dead apostate Judaism. If the temple and the city were never taken down, Christianity would have been in a constant competition with apostate Judaism. Do you ever realize that? We would still be squawking over circumcision today. God did us a blessing. He did a blessing when he eradicated the world of Noah. He did the Jews a blessing when he eradicated the Canaanites. Yeah. He did the church a blessing by getting rid of apostate Judaism. It would have been a millstone around the neck of the church. Well, brothers and sisters, what about you? Do you believe God's word? The final analysis of this sermon was simply this. The absolute surety of God's word. Do you believe that you have the word of the inspired God? Do you have the Bible? Do you have the word of the living God in your lap? Or do you find yourself standing over in judgment of what God wrote? God never gave us his word to put in the docket, to put on trial. The Bible was given to put me in the docket and to put me on trial. So get your theology on right. Let's pray.